Turn with me in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 1. Continue on with our Romans series. I want to thank Derek again for bringing the word last week from Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. Admittedly, a passage that he said was tough at first to find what is the meaning of this passage of Scripture, but I think he did an excellent job showing us last week from verses 8 to 12, the Apostle Paul's thankfulness to God for the faith of the Roman Christians, that their faith was being proclaimed in all of the known world. I'm very thankful for Derek for sharing that with us. Let me ask you something as we get started. Have you ever been ashamed of something that you realize you really didn't have any right to be ashamed of? When I was a kid, my dad often had to repair my toys. I was kind of rough on toys as a youngster. I remember my G.I. Joe helicopter. It was called Dragonfly. Any G.I. Joe guys out there? Any brothers in arms? Tom was? All right. I had this G.I. Joe helicopter. It's called Dragonfly. I had to save up my own money to buy it. It's the first toy I ever bought for myself. And it was so cool. It had a thumb trigger on it. And you could hold it by the tail and push this thumb trigger, and the blade would spin on it like this, like a real helicopter. And it had a little man in it. He sat down in the hatch, and it was so cool. $11.95. Took me forever to save up that money. But I stood there in horror one day as I watched it slide off of the fireplace mantle where I had landed it and stepped back to admire my Dragonfly helicopter. I didn't set it on there quite good enough. It fell off and it crashed to the hearth and it broke, and the rotor, the blade, broke off in two places. And my dad had to fix it. And a few years later, it was my first radio-controlled car that I crashed into the back porch and broke the front wheel assembly off and wouldn't steer. It had one wheel dangling off here like this. And my dad had to fix that. And every time he fixed my stuff, it always functioned perfectly. But cosmetically, it didn't look quite the same. I mean, because dad had to, he had to use some spare parts. He had to use some shiny bolts and screws and washers to put the thing back together. And it the shiny metal didn't quite go with the color scheme of the toy in its original form. And so, I was secretly, I don't know if I ever complained out loud, but I was secretly a little embarrassed at my toy's spare parts. What would my friends think? And they see this replacement part on here on this helicopter, this remote control car. That's what I thought. Today I'd like to talk about not being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we move into the latter part of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul expresses this thankfulness to God for the Romans' faith and the fact that their faith is being proclaimed. It's being made known in all of the known world at the time, in the Roman Empire. People all over the empire were hearing about these Christians in Rome and about their faith in this Jesus. Paul wants to encourage them, and as the text moves forward, Paul gets even more specific about his intentions for his visit. He says in verse 13, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." We're going to talk about this harvest today. Let me read to you our passage, verses 13 through 17. I just read this one. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it The righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord to us today. Paul says, I want to come to you that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. But what exactly is this harvest that Paul wants to reap? When the Bible speaks about reaping a harvest, oftentimes my mind, and probably most of yours as Christians, our minds jump to the idea of a harvest of souls or the conversion or salvation of sinners. We may think of passages like Psalm 126. 5 and 6, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. That's where that song comes from. Maybe we should sing that one sometime. It's a good song. When we think about salvation, we think about people coming to salvation. We may think of Jesus' words over in Matthew 9 where he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray earnestly, therefore, to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Or we may think of John chapter 4 and Jesus' words to the disciples immediately following his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. He said this as they were all sitting there. The disciples are grumbling about what are we going to eat for supper tonight? And he says, wait, look, lift up your eyes and look as the people of this town were coming out to him in droves to meet this Messiah that this Samaritan woman at the well had gone and told them about. He says, look at them. Fields are white for harvest. We think of salvation and people coming to Christ. Or we may think about passages like the parable of the seed and the sower in Matthew 13, where Jesus says the seed that fell on good soil represents those who truly hear and understand God's word and produced a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as had been planted. Harvesting new souls for Jesus Christ is hugely important. Seeing people converted and coming to faith in Jesus is massively important. But I don't think winning converts is Paul's primary meaning here in Romans 1. Why do I think that? Well, first of all, because he's writing to people who are already Christians. Remember he says in verse 1, or I'm sorry, in verse 7, he addresses his letter to all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. And again, he says in verse 8, he tells us that their faith was being proclaimed in all the world. These are not non-believers. He's not writing his letter to non-Christians. He's writing his letter to Christians, people who don't need to be harvested. Their souls have already been harvested. Paul's intention to reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles, that tells us something really important about the type of harvest that he wants to reap. Paul identifies essentially two groups of people in this passage. In verse 13, group one, you. That's a plural you. He's not writing to an individual. He's writing to a group of people. You all, y'all. I want to reap a harvest among you all. These are converted people. These are converted Jews along with some converted Gentiles. Together, these are Christians. And then there's the second group, those whom he calls the rest of the Gentiles. He refers to them in verse 14 as Greeks and barbarians, the wise and the foolish. These are unconverted people, people who have yet to believe in Christ for salvation. Now, the fact that Paul wants to reap a harvest among both Christians and non-Christians tells us that this harvest isn't only about winning souls or winning converts to Christianity. So if it's not merely a harvest of new converts, what type of harvest is Paul talking about? What's he talking about here? Let's think about an actual harvest of crops? What do you need to reap a harvest of corn? What are some things you need? Come on. You all may not be farmers, but you probably know the basics here. You need soil. Thank you very much. What else do you need? Fertilizer. What else? Rain. Water. Seed. Thank you. There's a good one. You need seed if you're going to reap a harvest. Sunlight. Workers. Who said that? Jeremy. Man. He's on it. You need workers. Most importantly, you need that crop to grow, don't you? You can put seed in the ground, you can water it, but if it doesn't decompose and die so that the seed is broken open and the shoot can come out, you're never going to reap a harvest. Something has to cause that crop to grow. I think in terms of a spiritual harvest, 1 Corinthians 3 5-9 is a very helpful passage. If you want to flip over, it's the next book in the Bible after Romans. 1 Corinthians 3, 5-9. Here, the Apostle Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church for squabbling over which human leader they're going to follow. Are they going to follow Paul? Are they going to follow Peter? Are they going to follow Apollos? And then there's this other group, the really spiritual ones, who say, no, we should follow Jesus. And he's rebuking them. And he says to them, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? These are servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. So what is the seed that Paul planted in the Corinthians? What was the water with which Apollos watered the Corinthian church? Did Paul simply show up in Corinth one day saying, hey, I want to start a new philosophical discussion club? Let's get together every week and talk about deep things and impress one another with our eloquence and our intelligence. Did Apollos come then after Paul and continue to gather these philosophically minded people together and encourage them with how smart they were and how important it was that they continue to gather and talk about philosophy? No, that's not what Paul and Apollos did. Is that what Paul used to grow the Corinthian church? No. What Paul planted in the church was no man-made philosophy. It was the incorruptible seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of new and eternal life to sinners through repentance and faith in the Son of God. And the water that Apollos used to encourage the faith of the Corinthians was the gospel preached in all of its simple, life-giving, life-transforming power. Well, so let's return back to Romans 1. In verse 15, what do we discover is Paul's means of imparting the spiritual gift that he longs to impart and reaping the harvest that he so longs to reap? He says, so, I'm going to add this little parenthesis here, based on my obligation to Jesus Christ, based on my desire to impart a spiritual gift to you and my intent to reap a harvest among you and the rest of the Gentiles, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Whatever this harvest is that Paul wants to reap, whether the conversion of sinners or imparting some spiritual gift to strengthen the Roman Christians, the way that Paul is going to accomplish it is through the preaching of the gospel. Now, don't you find it interesting that Paul insists on doing this preaching in person? Paul could write a really good letter, couldn't he? We have several of them. We are to be very grateful to God that Paul could write really good letters. But Paul was not going to be satisfied with writing letters. No, he wanted to come. He wanted to personally proclaim the gospel to these Christians. Remember how he says up in the beginning of the chapter, in the introduction, I have been set apart for the gospel of God. Preaching the gospel was his driving passion. He was intensely eager to come and preach. Are we passionate about the gospel of God like that? Do we really know what the gospel is? And if so, does our eagerness to share it with others match our knowledge of it? Every Christian is called to share the gospel. Every Christian is called to share the gospel with everyone that we can. But it's worth noting here that Paul doesn't say to the Romans, he doesn't say, "Hey Romans, I'm eager for you to preach the gospel to these unconverted Greeks and barbarians." Not what he says. No, he says, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you, Christians." Now, I'm a preacher. Hopefully you know that. You're aware of that. I like to preach. Most of my heroes in the faith are preachers. Almost all of the books that I read are written by preachers. I go to a seminary twice a year where for 5 days I rub shoulders with other preachers who are busy about the preaching task in their local congregations. And I sit under professors, most of whom at my seminary are preachers and pastors of churches first and professors second. Give me an hour of Alistair Begg in that studly Scottish voice of his preaching through a passage of Scripture over an all-day front row seat to all the best in Christian music, and I'll be satisfied. I love some Christian music. And I'm very thankful that we have guys like Chris Tomlin and Paul Balazs and Kerry Jobe and people out there with immense talent who use their musical talents for the Lord. But to me, it doesn't compare. I'll take preaching. I'm a preacher, okay? And so you might think that being as I am a preacher and so immersed in the work and the world of preaching, you might think that I read this passage with a bias towards public preaching over, say, one-on-one personal evangelism. That's not what I'm about. That's not the way I read this passage. I'm not seizing on this verse about preaching and Paul's eagerness to preach so that I can toot my own horn as a preacher. That's not what Paul's doing either. He's not tooting his own horn as a preacher. He's not eager to come and publicly preach to the new church at Rome because he wants to show off his speaking abilities. He wants to come and preach to them because the preaching of the gospel to Christians, or what I'm calling public evangelism, strengthens and fuels personal evangelism. If you can find me a Christian who is a passionate, devoted winner of souls, who is yet not sitting under faithful, biblical, gospel preaching regularly, frequently, you have found something rare indeed. And I even challenge you. I even dare you to try and find a Christian like that. The same way you don't find a Kentucky Derby winning thoroughbred who shows up on race day for the first time, never having had a jockey on his back, never having been into a starting gate or heard a starting bell or been around a track or ran in a group of other horses. Immense training, rigorous training. That's what gospel preaching is for the Christian. I want you to be thoroughbreds for Christ. I want you to be people who are passionate about the gospel and about sharing it with people, and to have that passion, to be fueled in that passion. You have to be preached to. I have to be preached to. I've told you before, I listen to preaching. I get preached to. Just want you to know that. I need it just as much as you do. I don't go and listen to people in person probably as much as I ought to, but I receive preaching too. Christians who lack frequent exposure to the public preaching the gospel, I believe, will lack potency in sharing it. And in a day when many churches want to exchange preaching for drama or skits or movie clips that teach, I want to challenge you, Bridge Church, don't ever settle for the gimmicks of popular culture. Don't settle for it. To be thoroughbreds for Jesus, preaching is required. As C.H. Spurgeon, probably the greatest preacher ever to preach in the English language, as he once said, "You may find a better preacher, but you will never find a better gospel." And I agree with him. I doubt you could find a better preacher than him, quite honestly. I know you can find better preachers than me, and you may have one someday. But don't ever settle. Don't ever settle. Never expect less of me or of anyone who ever serves you in a preaching capacity than vigorous exposition of this book. Gospel preaching is our church's lifeblood. Without it, we die. There is no substitute. Thank you. Paul's eagerness to preach the gospel in Rome is due in part to the fact that the church is so new that they've yet to experience a public preacher. They've yet to have someone in their midst who can publicly teach them and preach the gospel to them. And he knows they need it. Now, can churches exist without faithful preachers and preaching? Yes, they can exist. But thrive? No, they cannot thrive. Churches can have lots of things going on, lots of activities, but if the preaching of the gospel is absent, I wonder if it's really even a church. Paul was often unable to go and personally preach the gospel to the churches to which he wrote. That's why he did the very best thing after that. The next best thing was to send his letters in the hands of a Timothy or a Titus or an Epaphroditus, someone whom he had personally trained how to preach the gospel and teach the gospel to people. And he would commission them to go and to do so in these churches, to read his letters and to teach what he taught them publicly. And Paul made it finally to Rome. He didn't come as a free man. We know this if we read the rest of the book of Acts. Paul came as a prisoner. He was a prisoner of the state. He was held under house arrest in his home, awaiting trial and eventual execution. But he was allowed to continue writing. And the Bible tells us that people would come to his house where he was under house arrest and would visit him, and he would teach them. He would preach to them. In his last letter, his second letter to Timothy, who is now shepherding the church of Ephesus, the church where Paul spent more than 2 years preaching, more time than in any other church he served. He spent 2 years there preaching every day, the book of Acts tells us. Timothy is now there. And if there was ever a church that could have kind of put it on cruise control and coasted without preaching for a while, it was the church of Ephesus in the wake of the Apostle Paul's ministry there. You've had someone like Paul preaching to you every day for 2 years straight. You might think you can coast for a while, ride that wave. But the church of Ephesus was no such church. Paul writes to Timothy in the context of a local church ministry, and he says to him in 2 Timothy 4, "I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As far as you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The word evangelist, for most of us, if we've grown up in evangelistic churches, it probably evokes the idea of carrying gospel tracts to unsaved people, or of a tent meeting, or of setting up an evangelistic crusade in a third world country, preaching the gospel to unconverted people. But that's not Timothy's context. Paul is telling Timothy to evangelize the church at Ephesus. And this is why Paul wanted to come to Rome so badly, to preach the gospel to these Christians. He knew that unless the Romans were under frequent gospel preaching, they would lose their taste for it. And would begin to crave teachers and teachings that suited their passions, wandering off into myths. These were some of Paul's external motivations for coming and preaching the gospel. But he also had internal motives. He was eager to preach the gospel to the Romans, not just because they needed it, but because the gospel of Jesus Christ is in and of itself intrinsically motivating. It is an utterly astounding and compelling message, is it not? Paul says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Just feel the intensity in that statement, the passion. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And why was he not ashamed of it? Because, as he says, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Not to everyone who doesn't believe, even though that's true as well, but to everyone who believes. You and I, we're saved as Christians, but we're being saved as well. We're always being evangelized. We always need to be evangelized. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The summer before I left home for seminary, back in 2000, I had a wreck. I had a 4x4 Ford Ranger at the time. I loved that truck. But I rear-ended somebody, and so it caved in the radiator, and it wouldn't run. And I was busy finishing up college, doing an internship. I had to have a vehicle. So the only thing that I could afford at the time was a very used 1979 Chevy Love, L-U-V, pickup truck. Anybody ever had a Chevy Love? Mark has had a Love. All right, now this thing. Okay, it had the bed was one color. It was primer. And the front was white, and it had rusty wheels. Man, I'm telling you, it wasn't all that impressive. I paid $600 for mine. You probably bought yours. All right, I think I overpaid too, by the way. I had this little 79 Love pickup, and I would tool around in it. It had this little tiny four cylinder in it. I was kind of ashamed to drive this thing around, but I had to get around. At that same time, my dad, who was bored not having to fix my toys anymore, started building his own toys. He had gotten really into building street rods, old cars, and he would customize them, make them hot rods. Took a 48 Chevy coupe, put a 350 V8 in it, lowered it down, painted the sucker bright yellow. Had these awesome, shiny chrome wheels on it. I remember one night he let me and some buddies take it out cruising. Now I know what you're thinking. Oh, he's going to tell us he wrecked it. No, I didn't wreck it. No, he let us take it out cruising. It had this big V8 in it, this big four-barrel carburetor. Sucked the gas down. Oh, my goodness. But I loved driving that thing. I was not, let me just tell you, I was not ashamed to drive that car. It looked powerful. It sounded powerful. It was powerful. I really wanted to find somebody to drag race. It was all I could do to not. But I promise you, Dad, if you ever listen to this, I didn't race it. I didn't race it. You know what I wanted to. It was powerful. I wonder if we as Christians are going to be content putting around with a four-cylinder faith when our Heavenly Father has provided for us a V8 gospel. Complete with a four-barrel carburetor, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you, by the way, if you're not a mechanic, you don't know what a carburetor is. A carburetor, that's basically the mouth of your engine. It's where all the fuel comes and goes. It forces the fuel down into the engine. And the more barrels you have on your carburetor, the more gas goes into your engine. The hotter it burns, the more horsepower is generated by the engine. We have a V8 gospel, people. God has given it to us. It is powerful. Let's make sure our faith matches the gospel. I hope you're not ashamed of the gospel. Paul wasn't. The last phrase of verse 16 is really important for us as well. Paul calls the gospel the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, I believe that Paul is using the terms Jew and Greek here somewhat symbolically. Why do I say that? Well, when he says Jew, I believe he's referring to people who know the gospel and have been saved by the gospel. And I base this on what he says in the next chapter. In chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he says, if you want to flip over there, I'll read it. For no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And when he says Greek, I believe he's referring to people who have not yet been saved, but who will be saved when they hear the gospel from true Jews. That's why he says to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. If you've heard the gospel, and you have believed the gospel, and you have received God's grace through Jesus Christ, you, my friend, you're not really my friend. You're my brother. You are my sister. You are a true Jew. You have been circumcised in your heart by the Holy Spirit of God. You're made into a new creature in Christ. But that doesn't mean you've graduated from the gospel. Okay? The gospel is not Christianity 101. And you pass that and you move on to Christianity 201. No. The gospel is Christianity. We can never exhaust it. We never outgrow it. We never move beyond it. We always need it. We always need it preached to us. Why is the gospel so powerful? Why is the gospel so essential to Christians? Because the gospel is so powerful and essential to non-Christians. Which is what all Christians used to be. Just like Paul, who used to be Saul. Until he heard the gospel from the gospel himself. And he was a new creature. What gives the gospel its saving power? What is it that is so powerful? Paul says in verse 17, for in it, in the good news, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Now let's take that statement in two parts. What makes the gospel good news is that it reveals the righteousness of God to unrighteous people. But not only does it reveal His righteousness, it is God's means of transferring that righteousness to unrighteous people and of removing their unrighteousness from them forever. 2 Corinthians, another letter of Paul's, chapter 5, verse 21. Paul says, "For our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." But how is this transfer made? How is this transfer of righteousness from a righteous, holy God to an unrighteous sinner like you or I? How is that accomplished? This is where the next phrase comes in. From faith, for faith. This is why Paul is eager to preach the gospel to the Roman Christians, as he reveals the gospel from his faith, from a standpoint of faith. God then uses that gospel for the strengthening of their faith. And then when they then go and reveal the gospel from faith, God will use it to bring about faith among the unsaved. From faith, for faith. From the faith of true Jews, for the faith of Greeks and barbarians. Paul then quotes the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:4, he says to end this paragraph, "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That's the harvest that Paul wants to reap. That's what he's after. That's why he wants to come and preach. Righteous people living righteous lives by faith in a righteous God who has personally and powerfully saved them. I'm ashamed that when I was a kid, I was ashamed of my dad's repair jobs to my toys. It's embarrassing to think about it. May we never, ever, ever be ashamed of the gospel means by which God has not only repaired us, not merely fixed us, but the means by which He has raised us to new life and made us righteous. Never be ashamed of the gospel. You may have come in here today having never received the gospel for yourself. And my word to you today is this: don't be ashamed of the gospel anymore. To reject the gospel is to be ashamed of it. To reject God's righteousness is to say, it's not good enough for me. Simply believe in Christ and be made righteous. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this word. I thank You for Paul's eagerness to preach to the Christians in Rome. I too, Lord, am eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Perry and in Madison and Geneva and Painesville. But I'm limited, Lord. I'm only one person. Yet Your power is unspeakably great, and Your power is evident in the fact that there are many here who have mouths and who have the same Holy Spirit living in them. So Lord, help us each and every one to share the gospel with the Greeks and barbarians in our own life, remembering, Lord, that we too were once a Greek or a barbarian, without the gospel, without hope, without life, without light, living in complete spiritual darkness. And make us unashamed, passionate people for Your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.